Tonight, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight that as we look and as we examine, Lord, this text, Lord, show us the danger. What happens to a church when they compromise the word of God? I pray, Lord, tonight that you would use this hour, Lord, literally to strike a fearfulness in us of what sin can do. And Lord, what a simple but subtle doctrine can bring about in the life of a church. And Lord, how that not only will you not tolerate it, but as you teach us here in Revelation, God, you will come and you will stand against it. Lord, we need not be fearful of you, but you do ask, and Lord, you so deserve our reverential fear. So we come tonight, and Father, our task before us is that we would be alert, aware, we would be knowledgeable for the signs of false doctrine, but God, as you teach us, we would continue to serve and honor the Lord Jesus. We would uphold your word, we would obey it. God, give us the grace and the strength to do so in these days. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've already studied the church at Ephesus. It was known as the fallen church, the church that had left its first love. The church at Ephesus, they were doctrinally sound and their calendar was full of activities, but they had become mechanical and liturgical. Ephesus represents the church era of the first century. Now, we've talked about that each one of these seven churches, they can make up a historical dispensation. They can fit in the first century, and then we talked about last week of the church at Smyrna, how that it represents the time between 75 AD through 312 AD before Constantine came in 312 and 313. But to keep that in mind, this is sort of help us to keep a biblical perspective on where we are. But the main thing is, again, is that out of these seven churches, that these characteristics are even alive and well in our day in churches all around the world. Now, I'm not just talking about Baptist churches. I'm talking about churches of all denominations. This is a picture of what Jesus has, you might say, in his arsenal in our day as it was back in the first century. And what brings me great angst is the fact that if this is what's going on in the first century and this is what's going on in our century, how many churches are actually right in fellowship and honoring Christ? And you say, well, 10%, 1%? I don't know. But I do know one thing, that this is what he has called us, not just me, but us, to be and to be at our best and to honor him with everything that we do and say. And that is a task that we're going to have to work at every day. We're going to have to tweak it. There's going to be times of confession and repentance, all of those things. But we have to stay at the task that is before us. Last week, we examined the church at Smyrna. It was known as the fearful church, the persecuted church. Remember that Smyrna in the church of Philadelphia, which is over in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. They were the only two churches out of the seven that did not receive any kind of condemnation from the Lord. He did not have anything negative to say about them and what they were doing. But the church at Smyrna, they were considered to be poor according to the world's standard. But Jesus proclaimed them to be rich in his eyes. Again, Smyrna represents that era between 75 AD to 312 AD. Nearly all the churches of Christ would endure 250 years of harsh persecution. Then for the next 300 years, as we pick up with the church at Pergamos, from 312 all the way up to around 600 AD, these churches would compromise and they would be embraced by the world and its government to the point that the church and state were considered being one and the same. Now imagine that from 300 to 600 AD. What happened during that time? Listen carefully. The church at large, once persecuted, that was the church at Smyrna, is now being patronized by the world during that 312 to 600 AD. The church will never, the world will never love the church until the church becomes like the world. Let me say that again. The world will never love the church until the church becomes like the world. Why is that? Because, listen, now this sounds almost ludicrous. The world has its own standard, and they will not bow, bend, or break their own standard. That's the world. And yet the church, if we're not careful, and by the way, when you bow, bend, and break, that's called compromise. But the world refuses to compromise on its convictions. The church that is popular with the world will always be spiritually weak. The church popular is not separated and sanctified unto the Lord, because why? They've left, like Ephesus, their first love. That is the point that Jesus is going to make with the church at Ephesus. Now, here's some historical things. There were some who were resisting the flow of the tide during that 300 years, from 312 to 600, but the majority were being swept out to sea by the rolling tide of compromise. After the death of Diocletian, that's the last of the 10 persecuting Caesars, two would vie for the throne. This is around 300 AD. Constantine in the west and Maxentius in the east. Tradition tells us that before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, that Constantine had a vision from God. He saw in the sky the shape of a cross with the words in Latin, "In this sign conquer." He vowed to God that if he won the battle, this is Constantine, that he would join the church. He won the battle, he declared himself a Christian, and Christianity became the religion of the state. You say, it couldn't be that easy. Oh, it was. Listen carefully. Christian leaders, once persecuted, now were invited to all of the state functions. They were invited to witness the wholesale baptism of Constantine's army. He literally lined them up. He got people on both sides, and they had these palm fronds, and as the army marched through, they were throwing water on them, and they were waving them with these palm fronds, and that's how he baptized his entire army. And by the way, because they were baptized, they were considered to be Christians, and they too were part of the new church. Gibbon, writer of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, tells of the emperor promising a white garment and 20 pieces of gold to every new convert. The result, 12,000 men, not counting the women and children, joined the church in the first year. In 313 AD, the Edict of Milan proclaimed religious freedom for all Christians. Constantine adopted Christianity and made it the favored religion of the empire. Instantly, heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. Heathen feasts became Christian festivals. The rags of persecution were exchanged for riches and pomp. Being a Christian was now considered fashionable. Christianity was no longer a personal decision, but now it was a national identity. And let me tell you how far that's come. My first trip to Ukraine in 1992, I'm sitting over there, and we'd had a worship service, and at the end we were having tea, and they had an opportunity to ask me questions, and this one guy sitting in the back, he was one of the leaders of the church, he said, "So, America is a Christian nation." Remember now, the wall had just come down. We were just being able to get in and share the gospel in these former communist countries. And I said, "No, sir, America is not a Christian nation." And I'm telling you, he almost had a heart attack. He said, "But yet," he says, "America, we've always been told that that's a Christian nation." I said, "You can find Christ in America." I said, "But it's not a Christian nation." So then he started asking me about the president. He said, well, he's a Christian. I said, no, he's not. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, at that time he was a certain guy. He was a Democrat. I said, you got to understand. I said, he's immoral. And I went down this whole list of things. And he's saying, yeah, but he said, but that's Christianity. I said, no, sir, that's not biblical Christianity. And we're having this debate, and these people are looking at me like, you know, like I'm a communist in my own country. And I said, no, you've got to understand, Christianity is when you give your life to Christ and you follow, and I said, and your behavior backs up what you believe. I said, that's not America. I said, we are profane. I said, we are ungodly. And I said, and we're wicked. And I went, and he said, why are you so angry about your country? I said, because we're in a mess. I said, aren't you ever going to be angry about what's going on in the Ukraine? He says, we've been angry for 70 years. I said, then we're together. I'm upset about what the world is doing to my country. I said, you need to be upset about what the world is doing to your country. The conscience of the church has become blurred. That's what's the problem in the first century with the church. Well, in 300 to 600 with the church at Pergamos. It becomes increasingly, our vision becomes spiritually blurred, it becomes increasingly difficult to maintain a clear distinction between the church and the world. And the issue always is to preserve the purity of biblical doctrine. For the next 300 years, up till 600 BC or AD, Christianity will be favored and propped up by the government. God's answer to overcoming satanic error and opposition is always by the faithful setting forth of God's word. Nothing but the truth can defeat error, because error always leads to compromise. A few things about the city, Pergamos. It's located 100 miles north of Ephesus. You have Ephesus, then you have Smyrna, and then you have Pergamos. Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor for over 250 years when John wrote the letter. Very little commerce took there. It was a city of learning, of medicine, and religious books. And because of the architecture, many of the princes and former political leaders, they would retire there. Pergamos would be known as the first city to build a temple dedicated to Caesar. That was in 29 BC. And it would become the capital of Caesar worship. It also was home to many of the pagan temples dedicated to Zeus, Aphrodite, and Dionysus. Bacchus, he was also there. He was the god of drunkenness. He had a temple dedicated to himself. But then, as we come to our text tonight, we have the faithful Christians, and that's in verses 12 and 13. Notice the language. Again, words mean something in the Bible. Verse 12, and the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, and who's the angel, by the way? Go back, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 20. Just to refresh your memory. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, who are the angels of the churches? Those are the pastors. The angels are messengers. So they're the seven angels are the pastors, and the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. So go back to verse 12 in chapter 2. And to the angel, and to the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, and here's what I want you to see, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. With two edges. Down to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? It is the word of God. Again, back in John chapter 5, Jesus says that one day all authority will be given him, and so he is the one who's going to judge us. And then, as we've already studied in John chapter 12, what he's going to judge us is by what? By his word. His word is going to be what judges us. God's word is his standard, and it never changes. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, tonight, we have been judged by God's word. Again, for example, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Who says that? God's word, which, by the way, represents God. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are being judged by that. Many people have not yet called upon the name of the Lord, and they can't be saved until they do that. That's just basic Bible theology, and yet folks struggle with that. But yet back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, listen to what Jesus says. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith. They were faithful to the Lord's person. It was difficult. It was dangerous. Why? You remember back in the book of Acts when the disciples who now would become apostles, what was it that got them in more trouble than anything else? They were told time and again as they were brought before the Sanhedrin, stop speaking and preaching in the name of Jesus. It was the name. The name of Jesus means everything to the saved and nothing to the lost. Holding fast to his name is not carrying a card or wearing a piece of jewelry. Rather, it's holding firm conviction that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his name means to us. The Lord means master. Jesus, he's our mediator. Christ, he's our Messiah. His name represents his honor, his majesty, his holy character, his redeeming power. His name means something to us. But what's in a name? We're saved through believing on his name. No religious gathering was to be measured by its numerical strength, but by its proper recognition of his name. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. When they gather together in my name, there it is again. We pray to the Father in his name. He warned us that men would hate us for his name's sake. He promised a rich reward to all who would be willing to forsake all for his name's sake. Bottom line, no trial, however severe, justifies unfaithfulness. Why? Because he's everything that we will ever need. Everything. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. They not only were faithful to his person, who he was in his name, they were faithful to the Lord's precepts. In other words, all that his name, all that it stood for. I'm going to give you six things, and listen carefully. His virgin birth. His sinless life, his atoning death, bodily resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. Now I'm going to make a bold statement. You take away one of these and you deny him. Do you understand that? So, oh, I believe in Jesus. When I was in seminary, I'd run across, I called him Yehus. I'd run across one of these Yehus every once in a while and I'd say, you know, David, I'm really struggling. He's trying to show me how smart he was, and he proved how smart he wasn't by what he was saying. And so I'd sit there and I'd say, yes. And he said, you know, I said, you know, he said, Jesus. He said, I mean, he's powerful. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He says, but I mean, can we really? I mean, the virgin birth. I mean, are you okay with that? And trying not to be the redneck that I can be, I just sort of looked at him. I said, I don't have a problem with virgin birth. He says, have you thought it through? Didn't have to. Why? I said, that was God's issue. He said he was born of a virgin. He says, yeah, but I said, what's your point? Where are we going with this? He says, well, I said, what else do you struggle with? And then he knew where I was going. He said, well, you know, I'm thinking to myself, what are you doing here? I didn't say that. My look said that. You know, who sent you? Your mama, your daddy, your grandmama, who sent, why are you doing here? And I'm thinking to myself, go sell cars or insurance. Go do something else. Don't come here and mess it up. I mean, we're having enough trouble. We don't need anything else. We don't need foolishness, son. Going around asking. I mean, go over there and read Timothy. He says, be careful about the foolish questions that are abounding. He says, don't get caught up in that. Stay with the word. It's that simple. I mean, he says, if you thought it through, I don't have to think some things through. Besides that, I couldn't figure it out anyway. Can you explain to me how these light bulbs work? And don't tell me you just go over and turn the switch on. That would be my answer. But how do they work? I mean, somebody, I mean, we got a power plant, we've got, you know, we've got wires, and we had to get make sure we got positive and negative, and something's got to be grounded, and then we've got their incandescent, and they got this stuff in there, and you know, it's got gas, and they all come on at the same time, and they work and they burn, and you know, can you explain to me that? I mean, I want to know the details. And like one guy said, he says, you know, until I understand that light bulb, I'm going to sit in the dark. Not me. I'm going to enjoy the light it gives. What am I saying? There's a lot of things that I'll never be able to fathom or understand about God, but I'm not going to sit in the dark until I figure it all out because I can't figure it out. I'm a finite being. And he's infinite. I'm just glad that I'm in the family. I don't have to understand. I don't have to figure it all out. Why? If I could understand and explain it, I wouldn't need faith. And then I'd be God. And I don't want to be God. I want to be his child because he's got a plan. But the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, excuse me, if you take away one of these, you deny him. Why? Because that's who he is and that's what he stands for. And folks, when you just list those six and there are many more, do you understand what he has accomplished for us and what he has given us? He goes on and he tells us in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelled. Satan dwelled. What about the false creeds, the two doctrines that are church is struggling with here? Look in verse 14. We have the doctrine of Balaam. He said, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Then he goes on to tell you what the doctrine of Balaam is about. Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Number one, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That goes against one of the Ten Commandments. And secondly, to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam teaches this. Let's be relaxed in our loyalties. Let's be relaxed in our precepts. Let's be relaxed in those things. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. He was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. The Old Testament tells us that three times he sought to curse the Israelites, but God turned the cursings into blessings. Balaam could not curse them, so what was his new tactic? He would corrupt them. Isn't that what Satan is trying to do today with the church? He cannot conquer the church. Why? The blood of Jesus keeps him out. So what does he do? He tries to come in through the back door. He tries to come in through the lives of the people of the church. So he can't corrupt us. He can't conquer us, so he wants to corrupt us. What was his plan? His plan was to have the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men into marrying them. That's the fornication that we're known about here. Satan knows better than we do, listen, that if he can get us out of fellowship with God, that we will lose our spiritual power. God's presence, his fellowship, his power in our lives helps us to defend ourselves against the onslaught of the enemy. Like the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamos tolerated what they should have tested with God's word. In other words, not just embrace every new thing coming down the road. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it has to go. But let's go back just for a moment. You know, tonight Satan's his number one goal, because he sees your disciplines, he knows where you go, he watches what you do. And again, Satan cannot possess you, but he can oppress you. Understand that, church. And what he wants to do is, he wants to try to do what he can to corrupt you. A small compromise here, maybe a loss of a discipline here. Maybe something that's subtle here. Maybe just put a subtle thought in your mind. Where's the battleground today? It's your mind. That's the battleground today. You go to 2 Corinthians 10:5, and Paul says, casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You go back up in verses 2, 3, and 4 in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the weapons of our warfare. What we're fighting against today is the same thing they were fighting against in the first century. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. And so if Satan can get control of your mind with a subtle thought, if he can, just like with Eve in the garden, if he can put a doubt in your mind, it won't be long, he'll have you. A doubt in your mind. A doubt like, watch that preacher. Don't trust him. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust God with me. Is that the same thing? No, that's a whole different thing. If you trust me, then there's a personal thing between me and you. But if you trust God with me, it's a whole different thing. I'm accountable to God. You trust God with me. You pray that God, you're going to keep him clean. You're going to keep him close. God, you're going to watch over him. You're going to guard him. You're going to protect him. Lord, you're going to keep your hand of pressure, of conviction upon his life, that, Lord, he would not stray. Lord, that he would not become lazy. Lord, he would continue to study. He would work hard. He would keep his prayer life up. He would take care of his family. And then, Lord, he can take care of us. That's how you need to pray. You need to trust God with me, Don't trust David Beecham. Good night, he will let you down every time you turn around. But trust me with God. You say, well, it's not just playing with words. That's Bible. That's what you need to do. But listen to this. If Satan can get you out of fellowship, if he can get me out of fellowship, and by the way, you know what? The first sign of you stepping out of fellowship is when you become critical and negative. God is a God who does what? Gives. And as long as we're giving, as long as we're serving, as long as we're helping, you know what? We don't have time to be negative. We don't have time to be critical. We don't have time to sit around and just, you know, think up things that could be harmful or cruel to someone. But when we're serving the Lord and we're giving, you never act like more like God than when you're giving, ladies and gentlemen. Giving love, giving forgiveness, serving, helping, encouraging somebody. Listen, and when we get involved in that, we're walking with God. And we have to have fellowship with God so that we can walk in that. Why? Because if not, if we're doing it in the flesh, we're going to run out of gas. So we need it. So we walk in the power of His Spirit. And you can't do that unless what? You're in fellowship with God. And Satan's attempt and his attack on the church of Pergamos was, listen, first of all, he put a thought in their mind. And then before you know it, they've got two false doctrines that are ruling and reigning in the church. And what's so insane here in Pergamos is that they've got people in the church who are teaching these things who are leaders in the church. You say, well, how in the world did that happen? Because they didn't know their Bibles, because they weren't walking in fellowship with God, they lost all discernment, and they probably became fatigued and tired because they were doing it all in the flesh. So they said, somebody said, well, I'll teach that class. Well, you go ahead and teach the class. I've put my time in. Has anybody ever said that? Why do you think we keep coming back to the well and asking some of you to keep teaching? Because we're trying to protect the purity of God's Word in this place. Now, I understand if you need a break. I understand because, you get tired and things happen and, vacant. I understand that. But I'm saying, folks, listen, if God has called you to do something, you don't get time off until you go home. You didn't get it, did you? I'm not talking about going home up here. No, I'm talking about heaven. I doubt if any of us have to be fearful of burning out. I think we're probably going to rust out before we burn out. Y'all didn't get that one either. Okay, let me get back over and just start teaching from the Word again. That's those preacherisms. We got to throw those out every once in a while. But the doctrine of Balaam was, you know what? If I can get them to lose their spiritual power, if I can get them out of fellowship with God, he says, then I will own them. And that's what happened at Pergamos. Balaam says, listen, he says that sin is not really sin after all. If you believe what is right, then it's okay. Because truth is with you. Folks, that has been around since the first century. It's agnosticism. It's New Age. It's part of the, the emerging church philosophy. It's a part of searching for the historical Jesus. Truth is what you think it is. Whatever it may be. And I'm serious. Whatever it may be. We had a political leader a few years ago said this. He was questioned by a news reporter. Sir, was that a lie when you told us that? He says, no, at that time, that was not a lie because that's what I believed. Would you say that's a lie now? He says, well, no, not really. He says, but sir, here's the documents that say that that was a lie. He says, yeah. And I thought to myself, this is insane. He says, but at that time, he says, I believed that. So it wasn't a lie. I'm thinking, I'm losing my mind. A lie is a lie. My daddy taught me that. I wasn't even potty trained. I knew that. And yet we got a guy who's supposed to be smart, and he's telling us, yeah, but he said, I believed it wasn't a lie, so I thought it was the truth, so it wasn't a lie. Then. So it's a lie here, it's not a lie here. Same thing's a lie here, but it's not a lie here. I mean, boy, that's convenient. That's insanity. But you see, when you throw away all the moral absolutes, then you just make it up as you go along. And that's what the world's doing. We can't be duped by that. And don't let them come. Don't let the world come and say, listen, I think you're being a little harsh. I think you've got a click down there. I think you're being legalistic. I think you're being a little harsh. I think, you're just being a little over the top. And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't set this up. I'm not smart enough. It's just what the Word of God says. And so we're just going to do what the Word of God says. Or are you going to do it perfectly? No, that's why there's grace. Make a mistake, we ask for forgiveness, and we make it right, and we do what we're supposed to. But folks, listen, when we throw away the absolute of God's holy word, when you throw this away, then anything goes. And we can't go there. Do you know that it used to be we were one generation away? I believe we're in that generation. I believe we are just a matter of years away from losing the generation that's meeting in that portable out there and this portable back here. We are less than 10 years away from losing that whole generation. If we don't take a stand, not only here, on the absolutes of God's Word, we're going to lose those kids, those youth, and these babies back here. Now, I don't know about you, but I can get worked up real quick about that. It is our responsibility to protect them, not only here at the church house. That's why we do background checks. That's why we make sure that every person who wants to volunteer, we know who they are. We're not just going to allow anybody or just go in there and just take over and watch over these kids. We can't do that. Sometimes something slips through, but we deal with it. We take care of it. We have to. And sometimes that upsets some people, but that's okay too. I'd rather have you mad at me than have a couple of these children messed up. Let me tell you a quick story. In my first pastorate, we had a number of children who were molested by a deacon in the church. And I told the Lord Jesus then, that'll never happen again under my pastorate. Never happen again. Never happen again. And the things that that church went through, and things that I went through personally, and the challenges and all of that, I mean, I had to go to the district attorney, I had to give, all this crazy stuff. And then I'd walk around the town and say, oh, yeah, you're the preacher that puts deacons in jail. And I'm like, yeah. I mean, after a while, I just get tired of it. I said, yeah, you do what he did, I put you in jail too. Folks, listen, it's not a thing of pride. It's just obeying and doing what God says. Folks, if you have a position, if you're a Sunday school teacher, it is your responsibility to protect that class. What you teach them and how you live your life and what comes out, and is it real? I mean, we don't have time for compromise. Listen, time's running out. And then as the pastor and any other, you work in the nursery, you work with the children, you've got to be God's best. And you need to be at your best for God's best. If not, you're going to have the problem here that Church of Pergamos is having. Sold out. What about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? This is in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, what was their doctrine? We've already talked about it. It's mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 6 at the church at Ephesus. The word Nikaio means to overcome, and Laos means people, to overcome the people, to control the people. Nicholas was one of the seven original deacons in Acts 6. Listen to what he taught. He taught that sensual temptations were deemed okay because they were to be enjoyed. His goal was to replace Christian liberty with license. You know, I'm free from sin. Watch me. But God has put a perimeter around my life that I'm free within, and it's called Christ. I'm free in Christ. I'm free. I'm free. Been set free. Nothing controls me, nothing owns me except Jesus. He was saying, you know what? You can step outside of that perimeter, and you can enjoy, this is part of agnosticism, you can enjoy sex. You can enjoy, you know, drinking, you can do drugs, you can do all of those things. Because you are in bondage as long as you're in Christ. Now, where did he pick that up from? How about from the Apostle Paul? Paul says, I'm a bond slave to Jesus. You know what? I had more freedom as a bond slave to Jesus than I did when I was a bond slave to sin. That's the point. So he comes along. And remember now, he's replacing Christian liberty with license. So in other words, he's setting the rules. Now watch how this works. The earliest form of the priestly order would come out of the Nicolaitan doctrine. Here's their motto. Let's be restricted in our leadership. Only a chosen few enlightened ones will lead. We need to keep the average person in the dark spiritually so that we can control them. Now, do you know of any religions that do that? Keep the people stupid. They come to you, they say, explain this to me, and then you tell them what you want them to know so you can control them. That's what false doctrine will do. Here's Satan's plan from the garden. Control the people's mind through education. Control the people's bodies through sexual license. No morals. No absolutes. Thirdly, control the people's souls through false teachings that give no hope, keep them working toward a false goal. How many mainline denominations are teaching that stuff today? Verses 16 and 17, and we'll close tonight. Here's the fearful crisis. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he says, with the word of God. To those who defile his church, Jesus declares war. The charge, repent or else. There's no, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's have a compromise. Let's see if we can tolerate. No, he says, repent or else. The church had compromised and allowed these false doctrines to not only come into the church, but this heresy was being taught from people who were now looked upon as leaders. It was literally what they were teaching was considered to be the gospel, truth. But the danger is if we proclaim a certain standard and do not uphold it amongst ourselves, then the Lord says, I will come against you. Spiritual dereliction and spiritual delinquency in the church tends toward the corruption of the whole. A little leaven will eventually leaven the whole lump. Here's the appeal. The command, repent or else. Repent from allowing unbelievers to remain in leadership positions in the church. I wonder how many churches have split, listen to me, in a righteous way because they drew the line and they said, we're no longer going to tolerate false doctrine being taught. And you know, we hear church splits and we think, well, that, man, that's such a negative, horrific thing. I was in a church just a few weeks ago in where our friends, the Hales, are attending. And I was talking to this pastor, his name's Philip, great guy. Got some health problems now, but he's still doing strong. When he went to this church, he's been there 10 years, they're running 400 members. Now, 400 members in a church in the United Kingdom is a big deal. That's a lot, because most people in the United Kingdom don't go to church anymore. So he had 400 members. And that's not on roll. That's how many he had coming. And I was talking to him, and you know, and I didn't ask him, well, you know, how many are you running in Sunday school? I mean, you don't do that. That's so crass. I mean, you don't do that. I said, well, sir, how are you doing? He looked at me, and he had that British accent. I mean, and it's clear, and I could hear him preach. It just rings when he says, the righteousness. I think, it just rings. Well, never mind, that's my thing. Anyway, so I'm saying, well, sir, how are you doing? He says, well, you know, David, he said, when the Lord gave me this church, he said, I had 400 faithful. He said, now I'm down to, he says, right at 100. And I said, what happened? He said, I had 400. He said, this was their church. He said, I began to preach that this was God's church. And he said, and we have a lot of ethnicity around us. He said, I was inviting people from all different types of backgrounds to come to our church. And he says, and they didn't like it, and so they left. I said, so now it's God's church. He said, yeah, and we're doing quite well. Folks, they had a revival. Who went backwards? You know, a backdoor revival is not a bad thing sometimes. Now, listen to what I'm saying. If God purges the church so that it can be his church again, then what about numbers? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You can have a Holy Ghost revival with three people in his name than you can with 10,000 people who aren't sure what they believe. See, it's not about numbers. Listen to what I'm saying. It's not about numbers. It's not about bigness. It's about Jesus and what are we doing with him? See, we think, well, listen, he turned the world upside down with 12 men. Turned the world upside down. That's what the book of Acts said. Well, here they come. Those people, they've turned the world upside down. Those 12 guys. Blame it on 12 guys. Wish to God that 12 people could turn the world upside down again for Jesus. But let's finish this. Here's the appeal. When you allow unbelievers to remain in leadership positions in the church, this is the problem at Pergamos, it gives the unbeliever a false sense of security because you're teaching false doctrine. So heaven is wide open. It's got many doors. Believe what you want to believe. Everybody's going to heaven. Secondly, it sends the wrong message Again, we are one generation away, less than that, from losing the battle for the souls of our children. Proclaiming and practicing the Word of God will always overthrow false doctrine. From time to time, you hear me say how much I love my wife. I love Miss Sandy. I love her. I think she's beautiful. She's gorgeous. She is incredibly smart, except for marrying me, but everything else she's just great at. That's still up to debate. But I love it. You say, why are you talking about your wife all the time? And I said, I'm putting people on notice that I am not open for business. I'm unavailable. And that's what we do with the demons and the fallen angels and all this other foolish stuff out there. Because when I tell people how much I love Jesus and I love God's word, I'm just putting them on notice. I'm not for sale. No time or room for compromise. None. Jesus says to the church at Pergamos, He will personally come and fight against them with the sword of His mouth. Now watch verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The white stone was part of the prize that an Olympian, an athlete who had won in the games, he would be given this, and it's an admission pass to the winner's celebration afterward. His name would be inscribed on this white stone. A new name is a personal message from Christ to the ones that He loves, which serves as their admission pass into eternal glory. It is so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. Now, I have a personal name that the Lord has given me, and it's going to be written on a white stone. Is that my admission? Yeah, but who gives it to me? He does. Because He shed His blood so He could purchase that, so it's mine. Now, this is Dr. Hudson. Now, where's that stone? What's the stone for? Have you ever been, ladies, to a Christmas banquet here at Crescent Beach Baptist Church? And you come in and you find out who's your host of your table. And when you go up to the table, you walk around the table. And what are you looking for? You're looking for your name card. Do you know that I have a white stone sitting at the Lord's supper table in heaven with my name on it? It's already there. When I get to heaven, I'm going to walk around. I'm like, there it is. Why? Because I've been invited. It's a personal name. There's an intimacy there. Now, you know what? Think about this. These folks who say, well, I've been baptized. I said, do you have a seat at the table? Well, no, I've been baptized. Well, who saved you? The baptism pool of Jesus. See, folks, Christianity is discipleship. Christianity is having a personal relationship with Jesus. And it's such an intimate personal relationship that He has given me His own pet name that He knows me by. And that's the name that's going to be on that white stone. And that's the name that's going to be at the supper table for me, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That thing. Now let me ask you something. Do you know Jesus? Not know about Him, but do you know Him? And does He know you? Does He know you intimately? Do you have the confidence in your relationship? Is it such that you're convinced that you have a white stone waiting on you with your name on it? A personal name? The marriage supper of the Lamb? See, that's what He's talking about here. Oh, what a Savior. And what does He ask from us? He said, keep my church, my bride, keep her pure. Protect it. Provide it with truth. Honor it. Because one day, Ephesians says, chapter 5, that He is going to present us, God the Father is going to present us, the bride, to the groom. And we are to be spotless and holy. Spotless and holy. I was overseas, been gone about 9 months. And Sandy and I got married before I went overseas, and she was finishing up college and working on it. And I remember when I got home, I was so excited. Why? My bride. I'm going to see my bride. And I remember about a week before we left, rode to Spain to come home. All the guys were talking around. They're talking about their wives and their families and everything. And they asked me, they said, "Now, David," I said, "no. Tell us about your wife." I said, "Well, she's a Christian." And they knew that because she used to send me all these care packages. Everybody else was getting all kinds of stuff. I'm getting tracts. They get cakes and cookies. I'm getting tracts about how to be saved. And I'm getting, you know, 8 tracts. Now, this is my age. I'm getting 8 tracts. Dallas Home and Praise. Some, yeah, amen. They remember that one now. And you know, and they're getting food. And they're getting stuff. And I'm getting tracts. I mean, I had half of Billy Graham's library in my locker. I mean, I had all this stuff. I could have been John the Baptist, the CB. I mean, I had all this stuff. And I said, "Well, she's a believer." And then there's always a moron in the group. He said, "Are you sure that your wife has been faithful to you while you've been away?" And I'm telling you, those are fighting words. And I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I know she's been faithful." "How do you know?" I said, "Let me tell you something, Junior. Redneck thing." I said, "Number one," I said, "I know her. Number two," I said, "she's a believer." I said, "She's not going to do anything to hurt her relationship with Jesus." And I mean, you could have dropped a 10-penny nail in that room. Oh, okay. Because that conversation was over. Not the fact that I was getting angry, but the fact that they didn't have an answer for that. I said, "I know. She's protected herself. She's kept herself for me." You know what Jesus asks of us? He wants us to keep ourselves for Him. Spotless, pure. He's given us all the tools we need. Everything we need to be holy. Everything we need to walk in obedience. He's given us the power to say no to sin. That's the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's given us everything we need. That's what He's given us. And then, if we fall or we fail, He's given us forgiveness. Such forgiveness that He even takes away the guilt and puts peace back there. Now, folks, that's in Hebrews, by the way. That's the Word of God. No other false god can do that but Jesus. You see, He gives you the peace because when He proves to you that He has forgiven you, how? Because He'll bless you and He'll give you peace. He wipes away the guilt. That's why we can stand and the world can say, "Yeah, what about that time you did this?" I said, "Yes, I did. That one's mine." "Well, don't you feel bad about it?" "Used to." "Oh, so it doesn't matter now." "No, but my Savior took care of it for me, and it was a very painful thing. But He loved me, and He settled it." So what did you learn from that? To be more careful? No, I learned about the great love that my Savior has for me. See, folks, this is not fairy tale. This is not hope. So no, this is the reality of knowing Jesus. One last thing. Jesus said, there was a guy who sinned much, and there was a guy who sinned little. Both asked for forgiveness. Which one loves the Lord more? And Jesus asked that question. The one that sin was little, does he love Jesus more? Or the one whose sin was great and received forgiveness? Which one loves Jesus more? The one who was forgiven much loves Jesus more. I needed forgiveness. I needed a fresh page. I needed a Savior. And He saved me from my sin. It owned me, controlled me. But not only did He save me from it, He's given me such a confidence, not in myself, but in Him, that He will protect me. But I've got to listen to Him. I've got to follow Him. I've got to trust Him. And I get to honor Him. Perfect? No, not yet. Not till I'm glorified. But oh, I know that He stands ever faithful to forgive me. When I come to Him in brokenness and true repentance, He'll do it every time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name. You are more than I could ever tell. Lord God, the little things that you do for us, only heaven will reveal the ways that you have protected us, kept us from sin, kept us from death, kept us from the evil one. And Lord, through all of that, you love us more and more each day. Lord, I pray tonight you would pour down your love and your forgiveness and your grace upon this fellowship that we're having tonight. Lord, there's someone here that needs to be saved. They know exactly who they are. The Spirit of God has already touched their heart. And they know that tonight they need to give their life to Jesus. They need to give their sin to Jesus. They need to come and give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for that child of God who's suffering a fatigue factor right now, they're tired. Lord, they're just tired of life. They're tired of problems and issues. They're just tired. Lord God, I pray tonight you'd remind them that you want to help them bear that burden. You know what it is. God, you tell us if we'll take your yoke, God, that you'll help us carry everything through. You tell us to cast all our care upon you, those things that cause us to be anxious. Lord, you stand tonight ready to give us the desires of our heart. Lord, not the sinful, unholy things, but the godly desires, those things that we really have wanted to do and we struggle to do it. Lord, you'll give us those things, and you'll give us the power and the strength to do it. Help us to follow you. Help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to seek your face tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.